Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
The last 4 weeks have been kind of something of an introduction here. I've kind of brief period of kind of helping, you know, you guys get to know me as your pastor a little bit, who I am, kind of where I've been, the things that are the most important to me. We took a look at a few different biblical texts and kind of unpacked some of what I understand to be the more important biblical truths in the Christian life: the excellency of Christ, the primacy of the church, and the ordinariness of grace. And so my hope is that now, after our first month together, that you will at least have kind of a frame of reference for who I am and what kind of things matter most deeply to me. That said, it's worth noting that I don't intend for that to be the typical pattern from the pulpit here at James River. Our normal diet, so far as I can accommodate, will be to just walk through passages and books of the Bible kind of systematically, and to kind of let Scripture itself kind of inform and dictate where we go on Sunday mornings. And this is called expositional preaching. So my intention is to preach expositionally through books, through sections of books, kind of one after the other. And not only that, but to try to vary my choice, my selection of books, so that we are over time kind of exposed to the breadth of God's words: Old Testament, New Testament, history, narrative, poetry, wisdom, law, gospels, letters, all kinds of things. And so, you know, as an elder, God has tasked me with leading us and teaching us, and specifically with leading us and teaching us from kind of the full, colorful, kind of the multifaceted panorama that is the Word of God. So that's kind of my vision. That's my hope for what this time will look like moving forward on Sunday mornings. And there's a number of benefits to expositional preaching. Expositional preaching allows God to speak to us on God's terms. We have a very high view of the Bible here at this church. We understand it to be inerrant and authoritative. And so we understand that God has spoken to us through His Word. And so in the Bible, we have this priceless gift that we can open and hear from and be shaped by every week. It would be foolish to trade that for, you know, the flavor of the week, or kind of whatever, you know, the preacher determines to be important at that time. Second, expositional preaching kind of forces us to deal with and wrestle with difficult parts of scripture that might otherwise be ignored or overlooked. If one had the choice, so much of our Bible is difficult to swallow, and so walking through Scripture systematically will ensure that we don't fail to deal with anything that the Bible deals with. And then third, not only does expositional preaching force us over time to deal with everything that we see in the Bible, but it also protects us from false teaching that is not in the Bible. And so in a church that practices expositional preaching, the preacher is not at liberty to kind of veer off course outside of Scripture into preferences or trends or anything like that. So just brief way of introduction, that's kind of our model going forward. And today, we're going to begin a new sermon series in the book of Exodus. And so we'll kind of go through it for the better part of the fall. We'll work through Exodus. And kind of like I mentioned, our study diet is going to be expositional preaching, but it's not always going to look the same, not always going to feel the same. Each book kind of has its own characteristics, its own kind of personality, and we'll try to, you know, have an individual approach for each book or passage that we're looking at. We'll probably consume narratives like Exodus in larger portions because it's a story. We'll work through it more quickly and kind of try to get the story, kind of consume the story. It's got a plot and it's got characters and it's got a theme, and so we want to see that big picture. So we're going to cover a couple chapters this morning in Exodus. When we are in epistles, you know, conversely, we'll probably take a smaller portion and kind of drill down more deeply and try to, you know, epistles are like, you know, they've got details and grammar and context and lines of argumentation that we want to kind of see and analyze. And so it might look a little different in the Psalms. Those are going to look different as well. You know, these are poems and they're songs that we want to, you know, We want to see the big idea, and we want to let the words of God sing to us, kind of like they were originally written to do. And so yeah, we'll probably work through Exodus, which is 40 chapters, and we're going to spend the fall, which is about 12 weeks. So we'll try to, like I said, move at a maybe a brisk walk, maybe a light jog from time to time. Because it's a story, and it's like I said, it's a story with themes. My goal is by the end of the fall, I want us to know the big ideas of Exodus, to retain the main themes. I don't want us to miss the forest that is the main themes of Exodus for the trees, which are individual events and passages. And so that forest is that God saves and that God speaks. Those are kind of the two big anchor truths that we can see in Exodus when we walk through it. God saves his people and God speaks to his people. In Exodus, the first 18 chapters, God saves his people out of the nation of Egypt. And he brings them out, brings them through the Red Sea, brings them to the foot of Sinai. And so the first 18 chapters is God saving his people. And then at Sinai, God speaks to his people. He not only saves them, but he reveals himself to them. He communicates to them who he is and how he intends them to live in light of who he is. So let's see here. So with that in view, we're going to jump right into Exodus chapters 1 and 2 today and kind of see how God deals with his people when they are suffering in captivity. We're going to see how God responds and how he begins to kind of sow the seeds of liberation and of salvation and redemption and call them out of it. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us as we jump into Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning acknowledging full well that we are ruined and restored grace recipients. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that in Christ you have moved toward us. We thank you that you have seen us in a hopeless situation, incapable of saving ourselves, enslaved to sin and destined for hell, and that you have interceded on our behalf, that you have taken our sin upon your shoulders, that you have redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Father, we thank you that you not only have saved us, but that you speak to us, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have communicated with us, that you have spoken definitively on who you are and on who we are and on how we can respond appropriately to you through repentance and faith in the gospel. Please bless this time, and we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll start in Exodus 1. Right at the beginning, we read, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, and Joseph was already in Egypt." So in the book of Genesis, right before this one, Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, Jacob has 12 kids, and 11 of those 12 kids sell their brother Joseph into slavery. He winds up in the nation of Egypt. And Joseph, in God's providence, kind of rises from slave to prisoner to assistant to vice president. And he's kind of the second in charge of all of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. And he kind of tips Pharaoh off to like a coming season where there's going to be the severe famine and where a lot of people are going to die from starvation. And Pharaoh kind of commissions him to put together like a social security program where they can kind of store up a bunch of food in like 7 years of wealth and abundance so that they can have it during the famine. And as it turns out, those very brothers that sold Joseph into slavery wind up coming to him in Egypt because they're the only people that have any food in the 7 years of famine. So they come to him, and when they get there, Joseph invites them to come just live in Egypt permanently. So a few dozen Hebrews kind of pack up, travel to Egypt because that's kind of where all the food is, and because they know they're kind of buddies with the second most powerful man in the country. So they kind of land there, and then in verse 6 we see, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So these are the Israelites, again, come to Egypt, kind of this ragtag group of nomads, and relatively shortly thereafter, they grow exponentially. And this growth is significant because it harkens back to a couple of key texts that we see in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates Adam, and the very first thing he says to him is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God is called, he's tasked humanity with doing this exact thing that the Israelites are doing in Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And here we are, you know, a few short generations later in Exodus 1, and Israel is on the verge of seeing this come to fruition. Israel is obeying and fulfilling the first commandment that God ever gave to any human being. And they're experiencing God's blessing. God's making good on his promise that he made to Abraham. This is life as it was meant to be lived. Life with God, under the rule of God, obeying his commandments and experiencing his blessings for that. Until verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread because of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So Israel comes to Egypt, they experience great blessing. Life is awesome, life is great. Picturesque existence where they're fulfilling the mandate that God has given them and where they're enjoying the riches of God's blessing. And God was starting to kind of make good on his promise to Abraham. And then out of nowhere, this like wonderful, awesome, picturesque life takes a turn for the worst and it becomes terrible and awful and brutal. The rug is pulled out from under them. A new king, a new pharaoh, steps in, doesn't know anything about Joseph, doesn't care, and he brutally oppresses and enslaves the people and makes their lives difficult. When I was in college, I had a couple of like key, like strategically placed relationships with some older brothers, some older people that like I could kind of get advice from. You know, places to live, which classes were the easiest, which ones didn't have attendance policies, which ones had the most attractive professors, all kinds of things. And one semester, I got unanimous, like across the board, all green lights, advice to take this one class. It was on communication disorders. It was like on speech impediments and hearing disabilities and that kind of thing, which, you know, you might be wondering why. What did that have to do with the degree that you were pursuing in philosophy at the time? Nothing. Not anything at all. But, again, everyone tells me, dude, this is the easiest class, bar none, the easiest class on the entire campus of JMU. It was taught by this, like, old, grandfatherly, nice man. He would, like, bring in homemade cookies that his wife would make, and he would give them to all the students. Literally every person I talked to got an A in this class, and every person I talked to said that everyone that they knew had gotten, it was impossible to get anything other than an A in this class. People would quit going to class, and they would just get an A at the end of the semester. And I was like, all right, I'm doing that. That's perfect. And it was like, it met at the right time where you would get a long weekend. It was like the ideal scenario. So I took it, and I even recruited a bunch of my buddies to like come take this class with me, and we were all on board. Didn't fit in any of their degree paths either, but you know, we all figured, we'll just get an easy A. We'll get some cookies. It'll be a great semester. until a week before the semester began, this nice old man retired. Out of the blue, unexpected, unannounced, just like his name, like they changed the name in like the, you log online to like look at your classes, and it was this guy's name, and all of a sudden it was just gone, and it was another person's name. And it was too late, to all the other classes were full, so we were all in this class now. And we get there, and this nice old man was replaced by this young, mean, harsh British lady. And it was right out of grad school, chip on her shoulder, had something to prove, you know. It's not really, it doesn't really matter that she was British, but it totally does. Like that, like something about that accent gave her access to like this upper level of like meanness. And she ran that class like a concentration camp. Like she was like just, and we would tell her, we were like, listen, man, we're not, this isn't our major. We're kind of taking this as an elective. We heard that it was going to be a nice guy with cookies. And she's like, I don't know who that guy is. And this is my class now. And this, she kicked my friend out of class one day for like talking. It was one of the harder classes I took in all of college. It was brutal. Communication disorders. And life has a strange way of kind of doing that too. Life has a strange way of going from really awesome to just brutally hard and brutally difficult without even a moment's notice. You know, we're violently confronted by pain and by sorrow and by suffering. There's times when we have these mountaintop experiences when we feel really close to God, when we have this vibrant prayer life, an exciting time in His Word, when holiness and obedience seems to come easily to us, love of neighbor and humility and patience. And then other times, sometimes suddenly, we find ourselves struggling deeply and suffering intensely, and experiencing what's been called the dark night of the soul, right? You know, you get engaged to a girl and you think you're going to marry her and spend the rest of your life with her, and she breaks up with you and moves away. Or you find the perfect house in the perfect neighborhood at the perfect price, and then the deal falls through at the last minute. Or you work and you save and you prepare for retirement, and you finally think you're on course and you can kind of breathe, and then like your retirement savings is cut by 40% in a matter of months when there's a recession. Or you try for years to get pregnant, and then you finally do. And you're really excited, and then you find out that you had a miscarriage. Or you're all set to spend your golden years, you know, traveling and visiting the grandkids and enjoying, and then you get a cancer diagnosis, right? Or a young child has a father or family member or friend that she knows and trusts, and then is sexually assaulted by him. Life in a fallen world has this way of oscillating between the best of times and the worst of times, and back and forth. And the book of Exodus gives us insight into this life in this fallen world. It gives us insight into how the Israelites walked through life when it was wonderful, and it gives us insight into how the Israelites walked through life when it was awful. This is a terribly, painfully relevant book for us here today, because we experience, like the Israelites did, high highs and low lows. And so we can kind of watch how they respond. In verse 15, we'll read, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" Right, so new Pharaoh, and he's living in fear of this kind of rising population of Israelites, and so he goes to kind of the midwives, the delivery nurses, and says, "Whenever it's a male child, just kill him right away, and whenever it's a female child, let her live." Satan has had this long-standing kind of feud with or strategy of targeting children, of going after tiny, defenseless, dependent little people that God loves and that God cares about. Like a pack of lions who organize and chase off the parents so that the other lions can kind of attack the wounded or the children, because they're defenseless. Pharaoh represents that satanic strategy right here, targeting and attacking children. Later in Rome, Herod would employ a similar strategy where he would tell, he would say, kill all of the male children under 2 years old, trying to kill Jesus as an infant. In Revelation chapter 12, John has this vision of a pregnant woman that's about to give birth, and Satan is represented as this red dragon that stands in front of her, ready and kind of standing, lying in wait to devour this child that's about to be born. Satan hates children, and God, conversely, loves children, right? Jesus says that the Father has revealed himself to little children. He welcomed little children to come to him so that he could teach them. He taught that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, belongs to little children. And if grown-ups want to get into heaven, they have to be like little children. Jesus said that if anyone hurts a little child, then their punishment will be so severe that it will be better off for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than what they're going to experience for having hurt a little child. So the question then for these Hebrew midwives is who do they fear more? Do they fear Pharaoh or do they fear God? And so we'll continue in the next verse here. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife even comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. The midwives disobey Pharaoh, and then they don't kill the babies, and then they don't tell him the truth about what really happened, and God commends them for doing that. Not necessarily for lying does he commend them, but he commends them for fearing God more than they fear this earthly ruler, this Pharaoh. He commends them for valuing the lives of these little children more than they value their own life. Right, we shouldn't necessarily look at this text as a license to tell a lie. We shouldn't look at it as a license to choose some of God's commands that we think are more important and follow them, and choose other commands that we think are less important and disregard them. But this text is a call to godly Christian wisdom. Right, it tells us that there are times in this life where the right thing is not particularly clear, and it's in those times as Christians that God calls us to be wise and to study his word and to lean on our Christian community and to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. These women knew full well that lying was wrong, but they also knew that God called them to protect and care for these little children. They knew that they did not necessarily owe an account to this wicked, sinful, satanic, evil ruler who was hell-bent on murdering those children. In God's economy, I don't know that there's anything as important, that there's any calling more sacred or more important than to protect and love and care for children. If you're a mother of small children and you spend much of your days with them and shepherding them and feeding them and cleaning up after them and patiently teaching them lessons that seem to never sink in, that is invaluable work in the eyes of God. That is more valuable to God than being the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, is shepherding and caring for little children. If you're a father, and you get home from a long day at work and you get on the floor with your kids and play with them and wrestle with them and talk to them and read them stories and, tuck them in at night and pray with them before they go to sleep, those investments of time are absolutely invaluable in the eyes of God. If you serve here in our nursery and just try to maintain order with just dozens of kids just wreaking havoc all around you, and you give them goldfish crackers and read them a story out of the Bible, that is invaluable work. Satan hates children and he's opposed to them. God loves them, and he loves when people love and care for his children. In the next 23 verses, kind of the last verse of chapter 1 and then the beginning of chapter 2, I'm just going to kind of summarize it as we go. We see this account of Moses and of his birth and of kind of some of the formative events in his early life. Pharaoh kind of, first he broadens the order. So he like the midwives aren't doing what he said. So he says, okay, now I'm going to tell everyone in all of the country that if there's any male infant children, they have to be thrown into the Nile River. And Moses is born right in the midst of this like genocide of Hebrew babies. And his mother hides him for as long as she can. And then when she can't anymore, she puts him in a basket, puts him into the river, and Moses is discovered by Pharaoh's own daughter. It's kind of some irony in this story. Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses in, and instead of killing him like her father instructed everyone to do, she hires out Moses' mother to nurse him. So she hires Moses' mother, she nurses him, and then once she does, Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses as her son, brings him into her house. So in the midst of this terrible, awful time where God's people are being oppressed and enslaved, and where infant children are being murdered, God is at work. Again, he's beginning to kind of sow the seeds of liberation and of redemption among his people. All throughout history, up to and including now, God has saved his people. He's worked with his people and worked in and through his people by raising up leaders from among his people. He called them out of where they were, called them into a new life, and then called them to live under the leadership of a particular people that he has set apart for that purpose. God raises up Moses here to lead his people. Soon he'll call Aaron to join him. And then in the people, in the wilderness, when the people of God grow, God will call priests to lead his people and to teach them and to, you know, offer sacrifices. He calls Levites to lead by serving alongside of these priests in tangible ways, you know, erecting and kind of taking down the tabernacle and these kinds of things. When God forms the church in the New Testament, he organizes a people, and then he calls out elders to teach and lead and shepherd his people. And then he calls out deacons to lead by serving in practical ways alongside those elders. There's times where God will lead his people in a direct and supernatural way. That will happen from time to time. But more often than not, God leads his people by raising up godly, qualified leaders from among them. And those people lead on behalf of God. They lead sacrificially and lovingly and carefully, and God calls those leaders to put the needs of the people before the needs of their own, like a good shepherd does. He calls them to protect his people and to provide for his people. And God, in turn, calls his people to acknowledge and submit to godly leadership, to be quick to listen, to be slow to speak, to trust and respect and follow as godly leaders set the pace and kind of move forward. This is God's model for his people in the Old Testament. It's God's model for his people in the New Testament. It's God's model for people in the home with marriage and parenting. It's God's model for people in heaven. If we read in Revelation like we did last week, we'll see that in heaven for all of eternity, we will follow God's appointed leaders in worshiping Jesus. And so this is why one of the things that the elders and I are hoping to do in the very near future at this church is raise up new elders from within our church body, men who want to come alongside Johnny and Paul and Jose and myself and lead and feed and care for the flock here at James River. God has set this as the normal pattern for how he leads his people, and we want to walk in it. We want to have a full, robust council of godly qualified elders who can shepherd God's people under the authority of Jesus, who is our chief shepherd. So that's kind of our vision there. So Moses grows up, and in verse 11, it's not on the slide, I'm kind of just going to run through it, but in verse 11, Moses sees an Egyptian beating up an Israelite, and he's upset by it, and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries him. And then the next day, or shortly thereafter, he sees some Hebrews fighting, and he steps in to see if he can resolve the conflict. And when he does, these Hebrews, I think because they saw him kill and bury the Egyptian, they start to ridicule him, and they reject him. And ultimately, Moses, because Pharaoh is kind of pursuing him as well, he's forced to flee from the nation of Israel, or from the nation of Egypt, and kind of go into a foreign land where he meets and marries his wife. Which, of course, if we had some time to look at it a little more closely, would sound incredibly familiar, right? A leader called by God to go and save God's people from their slavery and bondage, and then that man who is called of God, finding that he is despised and rejected and hated by the very people that he came to save. And then that leader leaving the nation of Israel and kind of going to live among the Gentiles. That sounds an awful lot like the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was called by God to save God's people. And Jesus went to them, and those people rejected Jesus. The leaders of Israel rejected him. They attributed his power and his miracles to Satan himself. And ultimately they had him killed and hung on a cross. And when they did, when Jesus hung on the cross, the blessings of salvation and the ability to have a relationship with God that was formerly reserved for the nation of Israel is now extended to all of the nations, to all of the Gentiles. Every single person through the cross of Christ now has the opportunity to repent of their sins and to trust in the gospel and to enjoy life with God. Jesus is the truer and better Moses, who draws near and who saves his people, who accomplishes their liberation from their slavery to sin, and who leads them to the promised land of salvation and rest. So this is a beautiful story. This book is a beautiful story of redemption that we don't want to miss the gospel that we see in it. Some theologians have called the book of Exodus the Old Testament gospel, because just like God in the book of Exodus draws near to his people and saves them, so does Jesus draw near to his people and save us from our sin. Just like God in the book of Exodus speaks to his people at Sinai, so does God through his word and through his son speak to his people even today. And lastly, as we conclude, we'll turn our attention to verses 23 through 25 in chapter 2, where we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." These last few verses give us a category for Israel's suffering in the previous chapter, and they give us a category for our suffering today. They help us process and walk through life in this fallen world. Right? Remember in chapter 1, we saw the nation of Israel experiencing high highs and low lows. They had these mountaintop experiences where they enjoyed God's blessing, and then they had these awful, dark, painful, sometimes extended periods of sorrow and sadness and of back-breaking labor. And here's the point. In those low moments, in those valleys, these verses give us hope in the midst of them. When we are neck deep in the worst that this life can throw at us, there is hope. Look at these verbs in the last sentence here, right? God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If Exodus 1 and 2 is right about the Christian life, then it tells us that we should expect great times of joy and elation and happiness, but we should also expect difficult times of pain and hardship and suffering. We can expect to have long extended seasons that feel like slavery in Egypt. But it also tells us that when we cry out to God for help, God hears those cries. God cares. We do not pray to a God who is distant or who is distracted by something else that's more important or who is indifferent to our suffering and who doesn't care. We pray to a God who is near. We pray to a God who is present and who is moved to action by the suffering of his people. When I lived in Louisville, I was in a community group that would meet every week at an apartment, in an apartment complex, and we would spend the first hour or so reading the Bible, reading the passage of Scripture that we had heard preached that week, and we would just kind of talk about it, wrestle with it, ask questions of it, let it ask questions of us, and then we would spend the second hour, we kind of break up into males and females, into like different parts of the room to pray and confess sin and that kind of thing. And it was a little tiny apartment, so the guys always had to go outside to kind of give both groups some privacy. And so we would kind of hang out in the courtyard of this little apartment complex and, again, just kind of tell how our weeks are going and pray for one another and care for one another and that kind of thing. And one evening, we were outside talking and praying, and we saw this group of kids in the next apartment complex over, like behind a fence. And they were just, you know, getting into trouble, just throwing stuff and, you know, just what, you know, whatever kids do, probably 10 to 13, 14 years old, just kind of wreaking havoc. And one of the kids built a bike ramp off of like a sewer grate. So it's like a little hill that they could ride their bikes down and jump their bikes off and kind of keep and riding away. And so they were doing that, and we were kind of watching them a little bit distracted and thinking it was fun. And one of these kids, probably the youngest one, probably like 9 or 10, was riding his bike down, and he hit the ramp the wrong way. And he flew over the handlebars of his bike and landed on the ground, and his bike landed on him. And we're all kind of watching, like, what's going to happen? And as soon as it happened, there was probably 10 kids there. All 10 kids just dispersed. They all ran away because they all were like, oh, man, someone is going to get in trouble. And I'm not going to be the closest one to this incident. I'm going to be at least second furthest away, so I don't have to get the brunt of it. So they all run away. And now all my buddies and I are kind of watching this. We're like, what's going to happen? And the fence is like 8 feet tall. So, you know, we're like, do we climb this 8 foot tall chain link fence to like help this kid? Or do we walk like a quarter mile around it to like get back and help him? And so we're all just kind of waiting there like, let's see what happens. Let's give it a minute. And so he fell, bike lands on him. And he immediately just starts just crying, like screaming, ah, like, mom, I'm hurt. Like this whole thing. And we're about to act, right? We're just about to act and see what happens. And he's like crying for about 30 seconds. And then he just stops crying. And he like kind of looks both ways. And he realizes that no one is there anymore. Like his friends are gone. His mother's not within earshot anymore. So he like gets up, brushes himself off, and like gets his bike and just walks home. Like, he just stopped crying, walks home, and he walks about two buildings over, and he, like, kind of scouts it out, finds a nice, like, soft patch of grass, and he, like, slams his bike down as loud as he can, falls on the grass, and starts crying again. Ah, mom, I'm hurt. This, you know, and then he does that for a minute or two, and then we see his mom come out of the apartment building and, like, come over to him and, you know, care for him, and it's okay, you know, take him inside, that kind of thing. The kid realized pretty quickly when he was lying on the ground with his bike on top of him by the ramp that his mom could not hear him. And he could scream and cry all he wanted, but it wasn't going to amount to anything because no one was there. No one was coming. No one, help and mercy would eventually come, but only when his mother could hear him. This text tells us that God hears us and that he sees us. And that he has made promises to us. When we cry out to God out of guilt and shame because of sin, sins that we have committed and sins that have been committed against us, God remembers his promises in Isaiah 43 when he promises that I will not remember your sins anymore. When we cry out to God out of guilt and shame. He remembers his promise in 1 John when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When you cry out to God because you feel alone and abandoned, as if you have no one, God remembers his promise that he made to you in Hebrews, where he says that I will never leave you or forsake you. When you cry out to God because of your finances, afraid that he is not going to provide for you, God remembers his promises in Matthew 6 when he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? God hears us and he sees us and he remembers the promises that he has made to us, and God knew. That word knew could also be translated as took notice, or as understood, or as God was concerned about them. So this helps us understand how to walk through suffering like the Israelites were experiencing in Egypt. When we are suffering and when we are hurting and when life is good and when life is bad, the call here is to remember that God hears us and he remembers his promises he has made to us. He sees us and he knows us. When we find ourselves like the Israelites, oppressed, overworked, persecuted, downtrodden, suffering and hurting, the book of Exodus reminds us in no uncertain terms that God is near to us. He cares about us. He has made promises to us in Jesus Christ. And while those promises are not always fulfilled quickly, God is nevertheless faithful to keep those promises. He's faithful to keep his children. He's faithful to save us from slavery and to speak to us and to bring us all the way home. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as a people, each of us in any number of different places, some overjoyed, some elated, some burdened and weary, and we pray that you would meet us here. Father, we pray that when the circumstances of our lives are good and easy, and when we are tangibly experiencing your nearness, please help us to repent and believe the gospel, to look to you and to trust in you. When the circumstances of our lives are difficult and hard, and when we are suffering, please help us to repent and believe the gospel, and to look to you and to trust in you. Lord, we collectively remember the promises that you have made to us, and we pray that you would keep them, and we trust you that you will keep them. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.